Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let us consider the purpose of the church. The purpose of our ministry, actually. In verse 7, this verse always wipes me out. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's so far out. The grace that is given unto us is unfathomable, really. Picture a little minnow swimming in the Atlantic Ocean, worried silly that it's going to drink up all the water, measuring each swallow and all. I don't take too much. I don't want to exhaust it, you know. And I see people who are like a little minnow, swimming in the grace of God, concerned that they're going to exhaust it. Not that we presume upon grace, never, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? But yet, the measure of God's grace towards us is measured by His gift of Jesus Christ. For if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how much more then shall He not freely give us all things? If ever you're concerned about the fact that you might be asking God for too much, look at the cross, and you see there what God has already demonstrated His willingness to give for you. So anything else that we might need is nothing compared with what God has already demonstrated His desire to give for us. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts unto men. Now He that is ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave to some apostles, and to some prophets, and to some evangelists, and to some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now we see the various categories of ministries. First of all, apostles. And then prophets. And then evangelists. And finally, pastor teachers. I don't think that there is any real kind of ascendancy of order here. I don't think that he's just talking about the various ones, and I don't think that he has in mind, you know, the top of the list, apostles, and then, you know, the next best calling is prophets and all. I used to hear a lot of people talking about, you know, the calling of God for your life, and you know, oh, that's the highest calling of God. You know, you're called to be a missionary. Oh, that's the highest calling of God. Hey, wait a minute. Not so. If God has called you to be a service station attendant, that's the highest calling of God for your life. Be the best service station attendant you can be for the glory of God, you see. There isn't any really high kind of calling like, ooh, you know, he's called to be this. That is in the sentence, whatever God has called me to be, it's important that I be that and realize that that's what I am to be. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he was called. And each of us minister according to the measure of grace that has been given to us. And if your ministry is that of teaching, then wait on your teaching. If it's prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith. But stay within the area of the calling of God upon your life. If God has called you to be a pastor teacher, then don't try to be an evangelist. I tried that for many years. It just doesn't work. God called me to be a pastor teacher, and it was not until I was satisfied to be what God called me to be that I really had any major success at all. As long as I was trying to be something God hadn't called me to be, I was a dismal failure. Kay, early in the ministry, said, "Honey, you're not dramatic enough." Now you watch Billy Graham and look how dynamic he is. He takes the mic and he starts walking and he paces across back and forth on the platform, and he's really dynamic, and you need to be more dynamic. You just stand behind the pulpit and you don't move around, and you're not dynamic. You got to be more dynamic. And she was trying to help me because I wanted to be an evangelist. Because the emphasis of the denomination was evangelism. And man, that's the first thing I had in the report. How many saved in the past month? And I had to fill that thing out. Man, it was embarrassing to put none. You know, they figure you're not doing anything. You know, and when they go to, you know, appoint a pastor for a bigger church, they look at all these zeros on the thing and, where are you going to go? So you do your best to, you know, if the altar call, just really, you know, how many, you know, want to rededicate your life? Or, you know, you haven't really been in victory this week. You'd like to really, you know, raise your hand. You want, how many want to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hand. So the pressure was always on. And so I watched Billy Graham. And I would see how he would walk out to the side and he'd give that dynamic thrust of his arm, and oh, it was moving. And so I thought, well, I'll try it. And so I had a powerful point. And it was the next major point in my homiletical sermon. And so as I was really getting ready to put the clincher and give this dynamic point, I walked over to the side. And my mind went absolutely blank. Have you ever had that moment where you can't even think of what you're going to think? I mean, you lose everything. I was so self-conscious of standing out there at the side that all I could think of for the moment is, what am I doing here? What was I going to say? And I became so self-conscious, so embarrassed, I stood there for a moment, couldn't even think of a thing to say. And so I finally humbly walked back to the pulpit, looked down at my notes, and of course I had to build to the point again because I'd lost the momentum of the thing and all. And that was the last walk I ever took. I realized that I wasn't a dynamic evangelist. And yet there was pressure to be. There was pressure to be. Because I had been taught in seminary that the primary purpose of the church is the evangelization of the world. I mean, that was drummed into my mind. Oswald Smith from Toronto, Canada, came out and held missionary conferences. And I was so moved by this man, I bought every book that he wrote and I read them all. And over and over, yes, Passion for Souls and all of those, the primary purpose of the church is the evangelization of the world. I thought that that was the most prominent scripture in the whole Bible. The primary purpose of the church is the evangelization of the world. And thus, I sought to evangelize the world. Every Sunday night, I would prepare an evangelistic message because the bulletin board out in front of the church said, Sunday night evangelistic services. But that was the beginning of the advent of TV. It used to be before TV that Sunday night is when most of the time you'd have sinners visit church. Because, you know, Sunday night, nothing to do, well, let's go down and see what's happening at the church, you know. And it used to be that they used to have some pretty fancy programs on Sunday night. It was always the evangelistic outreach and thrust, you know. With the advent of TV, people now had entertainment at home. At Sunday night, they'd go to the show, go to church. If there wasn't good, anything good in the show, they'd go down and see what kind of show was going on at the church, you know. But with the advent of TV, sinners just didn't go to church. Most of the time now, sinners were coming on Sunday morning. But Sunday morning was worship service. That's what the bulletin board said. And Wednesday night was prayer meeting, Bible study. But I would prepare these outstanding evangelistic sermons. I mean, they were designed to move the hardest heart. And the evangelistic sermon would be burning on the heart. And I'd go to church, just all filled with my message. And as I'd sit there on the platform and look over the congregation, there wasn't a sinner in the house. I knew them all by first name. They were my blessed saints. And so I'm going to preach to them the necessity of committing, you know, your life to Jesus Christ, to find Him as the answer to the emptiness within and all of this, you know. But how can you get, you know, souls saved if there isn't a sinner to hear the evangelistic message? So I would be upset because I can't change my sermon. It's too late for that. I got to go ahead and preach it. But I know that there's no opportunity to save anybody tonight. They're all saved. And so I begin to lay it on the sheep, subtle little ways. I begin to tell them how they were failures as Christians. That they really ought to be witnessing to their neighbors. They shouldn't come to church Sunday night just with their own family. Why don't they have one of their sinful neighbors with them and all this, you know? You're not letting your light shine. You're not being the salt of the earth. And I'd start laying it on the sheep. Because they weren't being the kind of witness they should be in their neighborhood, or there would be more effects, more results. More sinners would be coming to the Lord. Well, my precious sheep, as I would start to lay the whip to them, of course, I was just preparing them for a rededication at the end. I'd get some hands that way. As I'd start to lay the whip to them, you'd see their heads begin to go down. You know? And I was creating a group of guilt-ridden saints. I know I should be witnessing. I know I should do more for God. Oh, God, I'm a failure. Oh, God, you know. Forgive me, Lord. But not only were they guilt-ridden, they were frustrated. because in their hearts they're saying, God, I want to do better. Oh God, I want to serve you. Oh God, I want to live. Oh God, I want my life to be a witness. God, I don't know how. I don't know how. So they had the desire, but they didn't know how. Why didn't they know how? Because their dumb preacher was too dumb to teach them how. He was too interested in getting souls saved. He wasn't really ministering to the saints. He wasn't really ministering to the church. He was ministering to the world. A message to the world he was preaching to the saints. We talked about the difference between preaching and teaching. I think basically preaching is for the unsaved and teaching is for the saved. Once they're saved, they don't need to be preached anymore. They need to be taught. Preaching is usually of the gospel, the good news. All right, they have heard, they've accepted. Now what? Teach them how to grow in Christ into the complete man. So God has put into the church the pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Your job as a pastor teacher is to perfect the saints. Your first concern should be with the saints and the perfecting of the saints. Your second concern should be with the saints and the perfecting of the saints. And your final concern should be with the saints and the perfecting of the saints. That's the purpose of the church. Not the evangelization of the world, but the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. It was an entire change of philosophy in my own ministry. A radical change of philosophy. Going from a primary concern of trying to evangelize the world to the primary concern of trying to perfect the saints. A whole change of emphasis and direction for my ministry. No longer did I have visions of being another Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or Dwight Moody. But I had now just a desire to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. For whatever ministry God had for their lives. And there are many ministries within the body and many ministry gifts within the body. Never say, well, there are 9 gifts of the Spirit and 9 fruits of the Spirit. It only shows that you're fruity. You haven't done your real homework. There are many gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians is not a complete listing. We've got to add those of Romans 12 and even here in Ephesians. And there's only one fruit of the Spirit. Check your grammar out. The fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. The rest are all necessary to define and qualify what real agape is. Real agape is long-suffering and kind and gentle and joyful and meek and all. These words qualify agape. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so forth qualify what real agape is, because it's a word that needs qualifying in the minds of the people. Love is overused and overworked, and so we need to know what kind of love we're talking about, the qualifications of that love and the qualities of that love. And so to perfect the saints for that ministry and began to teach that every one of them had a ministry in the body, perfecting them for that ministry that they had in the body. For the the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying, as you know, is to build up the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean numerically. As a pastor teacher, I'm to perfect the saints, I'm to build them up. Now, I spent so much of my ministry tearing them down, telling them what failures they were, telling them how that they had missed the mark. And I spent much of my ministry tearing the body of Christ down rather than building the body of Christ up. I was putting on them guilt trips continually, tearing them down, when God had really called me to build them up. Begin to minister to the body. Build them up in Christ. Build them up in the faith. Build them up in the grace of God. Let them know how much God loves them. Let them know how much God is concerned for them. The price and all that God values them. Build up the body. Let them know they're important in the eyes of God. That they're so important in His eyes that He sent His only begotten Son in order that they might be able to have fellowship with Him. Build up the body of Christ. But Paul goes on. Till we all come. Now, how long am I supposed to do this? Where are we going? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The word perfect means fully matured. Bringing them into full maturity in their own walk and relationship with God. In the unity of the Spirit through the knowledge of God unto the complete, total man that God wants them to be. Building total Christians into that total person, fully mature. Now, they cannot come into full maturity on evangelistic sermons. They cannot come into full maturity on bottle sermons. Milk. They need to come to the place where they can begin to take the meat of the Word that they may grow thereby. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, laying aside the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, the repentance from dead works, the baptisms, the laying on of hands, let us go on into completeness, into perfection, into full maturity. But to bring them into full maturity, you've got to leave those first principles of the doctrines of Christ, the repentance from dead works, the baptism, laying on of hands. You've got to then take them into the walk and into the fully matured experience through the whole word, not through just little snatches of evangelistic scriptures, but taking them I declared unto you, he said, the whole counsels of God. Be careful of topical preaching. It's exciting for the people to take a topic and develop it. To have your joke to begin with, your point, the illustration of the point and so forth, and the scripture to back it up. And it can be exciting for the people. But the problem with topical preaching, you're going to be writing certain topics to the neglect of other subjects which the saints are really needing. I really love to preach on this particular topic. You know, there are certain things of the Scripture, certain topics that really turn me on. They're just favorite topics. I like to talk on the grace of God. I like to talk on prophecy. But the people need more than just the grace of God and prophecy. They're going to be lopsided in their growth and development. They're going to have a tremendous right arm on a totally weak body. You know, and you see these spiritual monstrosities. Because they've had only one area developed instead of the total concepts of God developed within their hearts and their minds and lives. Because I'm a topical preacher and I just love certain topics. There are certain topics I don't like to talk about at all. If I had my choice, I would never talk on them. But if I'm going straight through a book, I don't have my choice. When I get to them, I've got to give them. And though I don't like to give them, I'm forced to give them. But the thing is, people need them. There are those that are needing that. They need to have that part of their spiritual life developed. And thus it is important that I go through a book and I'm teaching them consistently. Going straight through, not skipping, but bringing out the whole counsels of God. That they might become complete, fully matured. In the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God into the fully matured man. And then here we have really the clincher. Unto the complete, fully matured man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this is what the Lord wants for His church. This is what the Lord wants for His body. He wants to reproduce Himself in the church until they come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that is what God has appointed and anointed you to do. You say, well, I'm not a pastor teacher. Hey, wait a minute. Pastor teachers aren't the only ones in that list. God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. All of these are for this purpose. Well, I thought the evangelist was to win the world. We should all be concerned with the church and the perfecting of the church. What about evangelism? Who does the real work of evangelism? The perfected saints. Who does the real reproducing? The sheep or the shepherd? Who reproduces? The sheep reproduce. We've got a wrong concept. We think the shepherds are supposed to be out reproducing. It's the sheep that are supposed to reproduce and help the sheep reproduce automatically. It's the natural function of a healthy sheep to reproduce. And the truth of the matter is that sick sheep cannot reproduce. No matter how much you beat them. And our churches are full of beat, sick sheep. Guilt-ridden, frustrated, sick, beaten. And we wonder, why isn't the church effective in the community? Why aren't they, you know, winning souls to Christ and all? Because they're sick. Because they've had such a horrible diet. whipped cream every service. Excitement, frog. Woo, hallelujah! And they go out. Excited, thrilled, oh God, touch me today. But there was really no true nourishment in the Word that fed them, that brought them into a better understanding of God, that matured them in their walk with God. And thus, before the day is over, the emotions have been brought to a high level, but now the emotions are turned in other directions, and they're being released in other ways. And now they're feeling guilty, they're feeling horrible, they can't wait to get back into church, to get back into the presence of God again, to feel the touch of God upon their life. And that's one of the saddest things in the world. I want you to watch this. I want you to watch it carefully. Do not imply to the people when they're coming to church, they're coming into the presence of God. Watch your prayers. Oh Lord, we're so glad to gather in your presence here this morning. Watch out for that. You're putting a thought in the minds of the people. God is here. We're coming into His presence when we come into church. Not so. They were in the presence of God when they rolled out of bed in the morning and were trying to find their way to the bathroom, stumbling through the house. They were in the presence of God when they went downstairs to put the coffee pot on. They don't escape. They don't leave the presence of God. And now, Lord, as we leave Thy presence and we go out into the world, you know, God help us if we go out into the world without His presence with us. Lord, it was so good to be in Your presence here this morning. Wait a minute. Where are You going that You're going to leave His presence now? If I ascend into heaven, Thou art there. If I descend into hell, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the sea, You're holding me by the hand. I can't escape Your presence, God. You're with me everywhere. Let the people become conscious of the all-prevailing presence of God. For in Him we live, we move, we have our being. You never escape Him. The God in whose very hand your breath is. Those men of God that were powerful men of God were men that were aware that they never did escape the presence of God. He was with them everywhere. Yes, when I'm lifted to the heavenly places, it's glorious. I experience and feel the presence of God. But what about when I feel in the depths of hell? God is there. That fire of God's presence that burns in my heart in the heavenly places is the same fire that destroys in hell. That presence of God, I don't escape it. Don't let the people think that they are escaping the presence of God anywhere. Try and watch yourself. I find myself every once in a while saying, Lord, it's so good to gather in Your presence today. Hey, wait a minute, that's not correct. The Lord is with us always. He will never leave you or forsake you. And so try to keep from giving that concept or connotation to the people. Let them know that they never, never can escape His presence. That was Jonah's mistake. He thought he could escape the presence of the Lord. Notice twice in chapter 1. He caught a ship to Tarshish to hide from the presence of God. God surely doesn't dwell in Tarshish. God dwells here in Israel. If I can just get out of Israel, I can get out of the presence of God. I'll get to Tarshish. That's the dropping off place of the world, you know. God surely doesn't dwell in Tarshish. And he thought he could hide from the presence of God. He thought he could hide from the presence of God in the belly of the whale. Throw me over, fellas. There in the Mediterranean. I'll just drown. I'll hide from the presence of God. No, Jonah, you're making a mistake. That's a lying vanity. You can't hide from God's presence, Jonah. When the whale swallowed Jonah, he thought, good enough. I'm finally hiding from the presence of God. God can't find me in the depths here. And though it was miserable, the waters were sloshing over him and he felt like he was in hell. It was hot. It was dark. Seaweed wrapped around his head. He thought, at least God can't find me. And he sat there for 3 days sulking in this miserable condition. Until finally he said, I cried out unto God. After 3 days, I cried out unto the Lord. Out of the midst of hell, I cried unto God. And then what did he learn? He said, this is the lesson he learned in that hot place. They that observe lying vanities are forsaking their own mercies. You see, he had been observing a lying vanity, and man, look where he ended up. He was forsaking his own mercy. You're making it hard on yourself, man. You're just putting yourself in a tough place because you've been observing a lying vanity. I think I can hide from God. That's a lying vanity. I think I can run from the call of God. That's a lying vanity. And man, you're going to find yourself in a most miserable condition you can possibly imagine. Because you've been observing a lying vanity, thinking you can run from the call of God upon your life. Oh, God. This is hell. What am I doing here, Lord? You're observing a lying vanity. That's what you're doing there. And thus you have forsaken your own mercy. Whatever God has for you is the very best for your life. You know, don't... I've almost picked up what I feel to be heresy up here this week. The old concept, don't say you're not going to do anything because that's what God's going to make you to do. You know, that's heresy. God isn't that kind of a father. If you say, I'll never rub my nose in the dirt. When you finally, you know, get to the place where you're broken and desperate, you say, oh God, your will be done. Okay, rub your nose in the dirt. Said, you're not going to do that? Make you do that. Not so. God isn't just, you know, making you eat all your words. Just looking for the opportunity to make you eat it, man. So you're not going to do that? All right, I'll show you. Eat it. Nah. Not so. God is loving. God is compassionate. God is tender. God is merciful. If Chuck Jr. should come up to me when he was growing up and say, Dad, you've been a great dad. You know, I'm just thinking this morning, just it's been pretty nice living here at home. You know, and all the bills are paid, and you know, we got bikes and everything else, and I just thought, Dad, well, today I just like to, you know, do whatever you want me to do. Just to show my appreciation for all you've been to me. Just whatever thing you'd like to have me do today, Dad, I'm here. What would you like me to do? Oh, got you now, you rascal. Man, I've been after you for months to clean up those dirty garbage cans. Now's my chance. Well, all right, start up with those garbage cans and get the brush and scrub them out. Man, they've got months of crud in them now. After you're through with that, go ahead and mow the back lawn. And then dig up the weeds at the bottom of the yard. And man, everything he hadn't been doing for months, let's lay it all on him. I finally got him in the place where I want him. That's not the kind of a dad I was. If he should have ever come up and said that to me. Recovering from the initial shock. I think that I would have sought to have made that a banner day. Well, let's go water skiing. Let's go down and do a little surf. And let's head off for Disneyland. Because I love him, my desire is for his best, his pleasure, that which would bring him pleasure. God is interested that your joy be full. He's not interested in making you eat your words, because he loves you. And he loves to see the turn of attitude in your heart and in your life. If God should say to me, Chuck, hey, just ask today whatever you want. I just would like to just, you know, show you how much I love you and appreciate the fellowship that we've had. Just today, ask me whatever you want, and I'll take care of it for you. I've often thought, what would I ask God for? Well, Lord, let's see. How about $150 and I can go ahead and take care of that debt? Yeah. Lord, how about hey, wait a minute. Maybe he's thinking of $500,000. Why should I limit him to $150? I think I'd say, Lord, you just go ahead and give me whatever you want. You know, I might be thinking of some cherries. Like that, man, the cherries that he's thinking about. Big, luscious kind I've never even seen before. God's purposes towards you are good, not evil. And he's more anxious to give than we are to receive. I think that many times we're limiting God in our prayers. I would just soon be wide open and say, okay, God, whatever you have. I think thy will be done is one of the neatest prayers going. Because God's will for my life is so much better than anything I could ever dream up for myself. His will for my life is perfect. Mine is filled with flaws. God's will for me is perfect. And as we are ministering to people, we want to bring them into that perfect will of God for their lives, bringing them into the measure of the fullness of Christ. That God might reproduce himself in them. That we henceforth be no more children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. One of the greatest curses of the church from the beginning is the false doctrines, the winds of doctrines that sweep through the church. Every one of the writers in the New Testament felt it necessary to warn the saints about these weird doctrines that were going through and these charlatans that were going through, whose God was their belly, who would come up with some new gimmick or some new idea or concept or doctrine that they would foster upon the people while they had the hat passed to take up the offering. There are religious charlatans. And they sit back and try to devise something novel, something different, some interesting twist in the scripture in order to draw attention and an audience to themselves. And man, we have seen it. And you think, well, what can they think of next? We first of all, well, not first of all, because it's been going on for such a long time, but there was a while back the praise panacea. Everything is cured by praise. Praise the Lord for everything. Everything is cured by praise. If your husband comes home and drunk and beats you, praise the Lord. And if he dies a drunk, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for everything. This woman had toe aches all of her life until she started praising the Lord and the toe aches left. This person had deep depressions until he learned to praise the Lord. The depression's all this. No matter what was wrong with you, it could be cured by just praising the Lord. And then the poor little saints who listened to that and followed that would come heartbroken to the pastors who have to stay in ministry. You know, sometimes I think the evangelists are the greatest wreckers of the church, and after they've passed through, then all of the healing, you know, they go through infecting. And then all of the healing that has to be wrought after they've passed by. Pastor, I don't know what to do. You know, I've been, you know, praising the Lord for 6 months now because my husband beats me every night, and I don't think I can take another beating. What shall I do? And you've got to settle with reality. And you've got to start healing. Because the praise didn't cure it. The praise didn't answer it. The problem is still there. They've been praising, but it didn't go away. So maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God doesn't care about me. Maybe, you know, I'm different. And you've got to start healing the saints from the effects of these winds of doctrine. And then it was really not a problem of your flesh. It was a demon. And it was the demon of gluttony because you overate. And that bite that was more than necessary, you were already full, you didn't need that bite, and when you took it, you opened the door for the demon. When you were in service, and you yawned, you opened the door and the demon of lethargy came in. Now, brother, you need to be delivered. And God has called me to the deliverance ministry. Get out your Kleenex. We're going to exorcise now the demons out of you, and you're going to herp it up, you know, under this little Kleenex. And actually, they were having services where they were passing out Kleenexes at the door and people came in. Oh, really?
Oh, no. In
the bad cases. The big demons. And so when a person burped, you had to determine and discern what kind of a demon came out, you know. And oh, how that wind of doctrine just swept across. And I'm amazed at how many people were gullible and followed after that. And then that no sooner began to die down than the shepherding. And you've got to perfect yourself. There's no, you know, you really should quit witnessing, quit your serving the Lord, quit your ministry, and you just get it together for yourself. And you've got to perfect yourself. Because anybody you lead to Christ, you've got to be able to shepherd them into full maturity. And until you're able to shepherd them into full maturity, don't you try to lead them to Christ. Because the minute you lead them to Christ, you're responsible to shepherd them into the full maturity in Christ. And thus you stay under your shepherd and you perfect yourself before you go out and begin to do any work for God. And that swept across. And everybody was lining up and submitting to a shepherd and putting a man between them and God, no longer able to hear the voice of God or to discern God speaking to their own hearts because they were listening for the guidance from a shepherd. And now, how many of you drove your Mercedes and Cadillacs, you know, to the conference center? Man, you haven't been making the right claims, brother. You know, if you just, what you say is what you get. Then you need to make your positive confessions. David made a very negative confession. He said, I know one day Saul is going to kill me. Uh-oh, David, you've done it now. You've had it. That's too bad, David. You'll never be king. Saul's going to kill you one day. That was your confession, David, your confession of faith. It's too bad. Hey, but wait a minute. Saul didn't kill him. I have a friend that's been saying, I'll be a monkey's uncle. He said that for years. To my knowledge, he hasn't become one yet. And so here we are, ministering to the poor little saints that have been hurt by these winds of doctrine. They've got arthritis. And all of their friends are saying, well, if you just would confess, if you just believe, you'd be healed. You don't need to be that way. You know, if you just get your right life right with God and all. And man, is the church developing the Eliphazes and the Elihuds and the Bildads and all, who know all about the ways of God and the purposes of God and all about suffering and the reasons behind it and all, and are just devastating these poor, sick saints who have some kind of organic or chronic or illness. And I know of people who have believed God and have trusted God and who have claimed, my daughter doesn't have leukemia. The people come in and say, you know, don't say that, don't say that, don't say leukemia. You know, just, God has healed her, God has healed her. Make your confession and all. And when the daughter died of leukemia, the woman was so wiped out, she hasn't recovered since. I mean, if anybody did the right things, made the right confessions, and held on and testified to the doctors in the whole neighborhood, God has healed my daughter of leukemia. Because they were there, you know, encouraging, hey, let's pray, let's believe. You know, God's will to heal everybody. God's healed her. Let's confess it. God's healed her. But what do you do when they die? And so these devastating winds of doctrine that are going past, and of course, I'll be glad when this one is blown by, but I just wonder what will be next. Now, why is it that people are so gullible and follow after these? Because they haven't been properly rooted and grounded in the Word by the pastor teachers. You see, if they were really thoroughly furnished in the Scriptures, they wouldn't be led astray by every wind of doctrine, slight cunning of men who lie in wait to deceive. Don't curse the evangelist that passes through. Just fortify the saints. Build them up. Let them have such a rich relationship in Christ and development in Him and such a rich knowledge and understanding of the Word that when these things come by, they'll be able to say, hey, but wait a minute. Something's wrong here. I am so thrilled. I get letters all the time from people across the country, been listening to the tapes and all, and they'll say, I went to a service the other night and the fellow that was up in front said this, this, and this, but it just didn't seem to strike me right. Oh, I just, oh, glory, you know. They had enough sense to see what was wrong. They may not be able to put their finger right on the scriptures, but at the moment, but it's hit them. They've had that discernment. They can see, hey, that's off the wall. That isn't scriptural. That isn't right. And oh, what a thrill it is. And I know exactly what John's saying. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Oh, what a joy. Oh, praise the Lord. They can see it. And I'll write them back and I'll say, oh, bless God, the Lord has shown to you. And I'll give them the scripture basis and so forth to show them where the remarks were off the wall. They're not really scriptural. I am thankful that Calvary Chapel has not been affected, except in periphery areas, by people who have just recently come from other churches and all, who haven't really had a chance to be rooted and all. Those that have been in Calvary Chapel for a period of time, you know, these things come blowing by and they don't even cause a ripple across the service, because the people have been thoroughly rooted and grounded in the Word. It's usually the newcomers, those that haven't been with us for very long, that sometimes get tripped off with these things. But those that have been there for a period of time, solid, stable, because we've gone through the Word and through the Word and through the Word with them. And thus, you see, when we talk about discerning the right from wrong, the true from the false, what is the basis of discernment? The Word of God. But if they don't have that Word of God thoroughly planted within them, they have no basis for judgment. And these guys that come along with these concepts have very exciting stories of this happened here and this happened here, and it's all the exciting stories of experiences of people. They don't have the scripture. All they have is a bag full of exciting stories of people who danced in the Spirit for 24 hours and never scuffed their shoes, you know. Never touched the floor. You could put a newspaper underneath. They weren't touching the floor, you know. Oh, bless God. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord. The righteous man ceaseth, and there is none that taketh it to heart. But speaking the truth in love, and there's the secret. Sometimes we speak the truth in harshness and rebuke. But we need to speak forth the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. So there's the church, and there's the model church, and there's the purpose of the church. That's it. It's to build up the saints for the work of the ministry. Building up the body of Christ. Bringing them into Christ, into the full maturity in Christ. Bringing them up in Him, that we might all come into Him. Being nourished and strengthened and all, receiving that strength and all from Christ and learning to rely upon Christ for everything. Now, when the body gets that way, what is the effect of that kind of a body in a community? Man, it's light in darkness. And people are attracted to the light like moths. And suddenly, you find people coming to Christ when you sneeze. It's not that there's anything holy about your sneeze. It's just that the healthy saints have been out doing their job. And a person comes to church for the purpose of committing their lives to Jesus Christ. They've already been witnessed to. They really don't need preaching. They've already heard the message from the saint of God that is out there sharing across the table, across the workbench or whatever. And man, they just come for the prayer. They can't wait for you to quit your sermon so they can come forward and give their life to Jesus Christ, you know. And you think, oh my, that must have been a dynamic evangelistic message. You know, I'll preach that when I go someplace else. And you go someplace else and preach it, and it's a dud. No one is moved. Man, I can't understand that. 25 people accepted the Lord the last time I gave that sermon, you know. Oh, but it isn't the sermon. You see, it's the pre-work of the Spirit within their heart because of the saints that have been out there witnessing to them. It's that work that's gone before by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, build up the body of Christ. Minister to the saints. And strong saints, matured saints, will become tremendous evangelistic tools in the community, really. Though I do not have the gift of an evangelist, and I readily recognize that, yet hundreds of people are coming to Christ every week at Calvary Chapel. I laughed a while back after one of the baptismal services when we baptized 800-900 people, and I told my wife, I'm so glad we don't have to send in reports anymore. Because if we would ever send in a report, the number, you know, saved this month, 1150, number baptized, 978. You know that at the main headquarters, they look at that and they say, now look at that liar. You know that can't happen. So it's good that we don't have to report. God keeps the records. God keeps the numbers. Now, is there any... I told you that the book of Acts was God's model, God's pattern. Do we find anything in Acts that would substantiate what we've just studied here in Ephesians? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. Beginning with verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. That's glorious. What then? You see, if you don't have a follow-up program, what's the value of bringing 3,000 people to Jesus Christ? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? The teaching and the study of the Word of God. They began to teach these people the word. Doctrine. Some people say, well, we don't like to get into doctrine. The Bible said in the last days there would be men with itching ears who would not endure sound doctrine. So I was called years ago by Albie Pearson to do a Bible study in his home there in Riverside. He said, now we don't want to get into doctrine. And I said, well, Albie, you don't want me. But he was seeking to develop a group based upon experience. He wanted to come out and have a lot of exciting experiences with the young people. Let's not get into doctrine. I won't go if I can't get into doctrine, because they're not going to grow in experiences. Not really healthy. If they're going to be healthy, they've got to get into doctrine. They've got to get strong. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia. That word koinonia cannot be translated into English because it has two broad of a concept or feeling. It is therefore translated in many different ways, and a good word study is to just take koinonia in a Young's in the back, and just notice the different ways koinonia has been translated and the number of ways it's translated: common, communion, fellowship, and the different ways that koinonia, because it means all of that. It's a oneness, it's a unity, it's a fellowship, but it's more than a fellowship, it's a communion of hearts and lives, it's a commonness, it's a sharing, it's all of these things. So there was this in the early church, such a unity, such a oneness, such a fellowship, such a communion, that they became a part of each other, sharing with each other. The koinonia. The breaking of bread. Breaking of bread has lost its meaning in our culture. In that culture, it was an extremely meaningful experience. Because they actually had the concept and the idea that in breaking bread, I have a piece of bread here. I hold it out to you. You pull off a piece. You eat it, and I eat it. What's happening? You are eating of that same piece of bread that I am eating from. Thus, that bread is becoming a part, is being assimilated and becoming a part of your body, but it's also being assimilated and becoming a part of my body, which means that now we are mystically linked together by this same piece of bread that we've been eating. And there comes a link between us. That piece of bread is nourishing you, and that piece of bread is nourishing me. We're being nourished from the same source. We're assimilating the same source. Thus, we are becoming a part of each other, being nourished by a common source. Therefore, I become in bond with you. I'm becoming a part of you. You're becoming a part of me. That's why a Jew would not eat with a Gentile. A Jew would never break bread with a Gentile. Because there's no way a Jew would ever want to become a part of a Gentile. It was a real heavy thing. It was a real meaningful thing for them. So when you took the bread and you said, "This is Christ's body," and now you are eating it and you are assimilating his body, but I am eating it and I am assimilating his body, and now you are being nourished by him and I am being nourished by him, and they could see this link of tradition in breaking bread, eating together, it would all of a sudden come together in the Lord's Supper as we were both being nourished and strengthened and being made one in that one piece of bread. Who is Christ? And it was an extremely meaningful experience then. So by our Western culture, we've lost an awful lot from the Lord's Supper, of its real depth of meaning, that which it implied to these people as they ate together and as they drank from the same cup. Man, it was a real entering in and becoming one and a part of each other. It was really a visible demonstration of the word koinonia. It was just a good visible demonstration of what koinonia is about. Finally, prayers. They continued steadfast in prayers daily. Apostles' doctrine, the koinonia, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Those were the things that marked the early church. It's interesting, there's nothing there about bazaars that I saw. No, it isn't. Well, how about visitation committees? Wow, well, how can they grow? What about the finance committees? And no? Well, that church is doomed. But wait a minute, verse 47, the very end of the chapter. What's this? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right. You see, when the church becomes what God wants it to be, He'll do for the church what He wants to do. But the Lord doesn't want to add to sick bodies. He wants to add to a healthy body. To him that hath shall be given, that he may have more. But to him who hath not, it shall be taken away, even that which he hath. When the body is sick, it's just going to lose even that which it has. If the body is healthy, the Lord, not they went out and added daily, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The adding to the church is the Lord's business. The making of a healthy body is your business as a pastor teacher. The perfecting of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, is your ministry as a minister, pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, apostle, or whatever gift it is that God has given to you within His body. So let's concentrate on developing healthy bodies. And let the Lord concentrate on adding to those bodies those that should be saved. Does that mean then that we shouldn't go out and witness? Oh no, that's what the Lord will do. He'll send the people out to witness. But you don't have to get the thing all organized. Now we're going to meet at the church 7 o'clock Tuesday evening. We're going to have prayer together, and then we're going to be assigned the various houses where we're going to go out, and then we'll come back at 9 o'clock and we'll share what's happening. And these are the packets you're to take, and now these are the questions that you're to ask, and when they give this kind of answer, then you answer this. If they give us this answer, then you answer that. And, you know, we're going to go out and snooker the world to receive Christ. Well, the kids come around and say, hey, we'd like to have a Bible study down at Corona del Mar on, you know, Tuesday nights. Can we go down there this summer on Tuesday nights and have a Bible study? And, you know, we can go out and pass out tracts and witness beforehand, and then we gather together and say, no one's pushing them. No one's, you know, it's in their hearts. It's in their lives. That Christ is their life. They want to share it. That's great. Because they're healthy. They've got something to share. So, may the Lord bless and increase your ministries as you build up the body of Christ, as you perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. God be with you. And bless you.